It's a pleasure to see each and every one of you here this morning. Shine some light on the matter. A couple of announcements. Starting next week on Sunday night, we're going to begin a study of the book of John. But it's not going to be a traditional study of really verse by verse through the book of John. But we'll actually be going through the book of John and noticing the arguments that John makes for the sonship and the deity of Jesus Christ. Because we recognize, according to John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, where John states, "These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." So we're going to go through the book of John on Sunday evenings, and we're going to investigate those proofs which John offers in order to see, does he actually prove that Jesus is the Christ? Now, that's going to be next week on Sunday night. Next Sunday morning, we'll be continuing our study of the Christian graces, and we'll be proceeding on from godliness forward through the end of that study. But this morning and this evening, I want to notice a lesson that I have entitled "The Problem with an Itch." And while the title may seem somewhat lighthearted, the subject is one of grave importance. It is one that is affecting many congregations in the Lord's church today, and therefore I believe it's worthy of our examination. This morning we're going to notice a number of things, a number of biblical passages, and really format this study, and then tonight we're going to look at the application of it within the church today. A side announcement that does need to be made is please be sure to sign up on the sign-up sheet for picking up Frank, bring him back. The more people, volunteers we have, the easier the load is on the rest of us. And the second announcement is, remember that the 26th of this month, last Saturday, we'll have another one of the Bible discussion groups gatherings over at our house. So keep those two things in mind. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Passage that the majority of individuals within the Lord's church are at least vaguely familiar with, if not very familiar. Paul, in writing to Timothy, in closing the last letter that he would write, at least the last record we have, last writing that we have record of, that he will write before his death, he begins the very last section of this letter with these words: "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Timothy, I make this charge to you. A charge is a command that is given with a responsibility attached to it. And Paul is making this command, this imperative, to Timothy, and he says, "I make this to you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ." The implication there being that he is making it with the full authority of God and Jesus Christ. But this is his charge: "I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching." His charge to Timothy is, preach the word. He goes on from that. Verse 3. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Paul calls upon Timothy, in the closing of this letter, in the ending of his life, to preach the word, to be instant, to be ready, to be constant, no matter the occasion, to tell the truth, to speak the truth, to preach the truth. And the reason that he gives for this is that there would be a time where people would depart from the truth. I don't believe Paul is speaking of a specific certain time at one point in history where people would depart from the truth and that was the only occasion. I believe he is speaking of, in application, that there would be individuals continually throughout time who will turn their ears from the truth and turn unto fables. He says, or he describes them as those who have itching ears. So this morning I want to discuss the problem with an itch. What is the problem with having itching ears? Now, anytime I hear the phrase itching ears, my mind always goes back to an image of somebody scratching a dog's ears. Because you know, I've never seen a dog in my life that was a friendly dog that didn't love to have its ears scratched. Just get up there in his ear, just rub it, scratch it. He just loves it. And he'll keep asking for it. You know, as long as you'll give it, he'll let you do it. Because he enjoys it. But that's not really what is being talked about here. It is in a sense. But it is the idea that they have a desire to have their desires fulfilled. They are those who are hearing with anticipation of being fulfilled in their desires instead of necessarily hearing what they need to hear. The problem comes in the fact that their desires and their needs are not connecting. Their needs are to hear the truth, the gospel. Their desire is to hear something which pleases them. The problem with having itching ears is that their desire was for something other than the gospel. They wanted their ears to be scratched. They wanted that satiation of their desires, but also they didn't want to hear any hard sayings. They didn't want to hear the difficult things. They didn't want to hear the rebukes. They didn't want to hear the convictions. They just wanted to hear something that would allow them to walk away feeling good. We have a society today that is almost in complete fashion in adherence with a concept very similar to this. It is in many philosophical circles termed postmodernism. And in postmodernism, you have a belief, you have a mindset, you have a worldview in which individuals say there is no right. There is no truth for everyone. There is just simply the truth for you and the truth for someone else. And those two truths may be different. What may be true for you may be completely different and may be false for someone else. Read one individual stating in a discussion it this way. She said that I believe the Bible is true, just don't necessarily believe that it's factual. Think about that statement. It's true, but it's not factual. Can something be true without being factual? Even if something is only relatively true, in the sense that it's true to an individual, like I have feelings. And so therefore, I may express my feelings on a matter, and those are true in regard to me. They may not be true in regards to you in the sense that you don't have those feelings. But if I express it in this way, my feeling on the matter is, and then I express what is factual concerning my feelings, the truth is still factual even though it's relative. It's my opinion, so therefore it's relative. But it's factual because I'm stating it is my opinion. It's still truth. It's not absolute truth simply because it's my opinion. But it's still factual. There are some areas where we need to understand the semantics of language, but that's not what she was saying. She was saying it is not factual, i.e. it is false, it is fable, It is that which was myth handed down through generations and brought together by a group of individuals who weren't inspired by God. In that sense, it's not factual, but yeah, it's true for me. She went on to say, I don't so much believe in the Bible as I believe in God. There are some major problems with that. But it's settled within a mindset or a worldview called postmodernism. But let's notice some things. First of all, what some individuals have said, and this is an individual within the church, at quote unquote, this is what he said. The problem with a restoration theology, define our terms here. Restoration theology, what he means by that is a mindset which says, as the Lord's church, we ought to seek to go back to and restore the church of the first century. That is, to go back to what the Bible says the church is to be. All right, that's what he means by those two words, restoration theology. He says the problem with a restoration theology is that it rests on the premise that the mission of the church is to set up a true church, his quotes, in which all the details of church life are exactly like they were in the first century world. It functions on the assumption that there is a blueprint or pattern in the New Testament, that the church is to reduplicate in each succeeding generation. Such a theology makes the church's mission egocentric and past-oriented rather than outward-looking and future-oriented. He says this idea of restoring the church to the New Testament is backwards. It's ridiculous because it makes us past-oriented as opposed to future-oriented. First major problem with that I have is it would say that God couldn't write a book that would encompass not only the generation in which it was written, but all generations forward from that. God couldn't institute a church and give the examples and give the commands and give the illustrations of how it is to be brought forth and how it is to practice and worship that would be applicable to not only the first century, but every century forward from that. The other problem is it's exactly opposite of what the Bible actually teaches. But his point is that we need to be oriented upon our own generation, upon our own culture, and upon our own situation, and stop worrying about what the New Testament says they did in the first century. Reminds me of a passage in the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 14. And in verse 12, the Proverbs writer says, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the way, or the ends thereof, are death. There is a way that seems right to a man. There is a way in which man says, this is the way we should go. We see it all the time in our society. Example. Who has ever turned on the news and heard the results of a poll? What is that? That is an evaluation of the mindset of individuals to see which direction they think we should go. That's what a poll is. But the Bible says there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the ends thereof are death. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, says it is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. His point is, it's up to God. The determination should be laid at God's feet as to which direction we go. And if it's not, the results are fatal. In Proverbs chapter 3, Proverbs chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. Proverbs writer says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. What's the Proverbs writer's implication there? That if you follow your own path, you will not depart from evil. You will continue in that path. You will continue down that road. But instead, trust in the Lord. Follow His directions. Allow Him to set your path. The problem with having itching ears, the problem with what Paul was describing in the first century and which still exists within the church today, those who desire to hear what they want to hear instead of what the Bible says, that which makes them happy, that which doesn't cause any ripples, that which doesn't offend anyone or make them uncomfortable. The problem with that is that they desire to follow their own direction instead of God's. Now, I want to notice also the nature of an itch. Because it is interesting, the very idea which Paul brings out here. The idea of an itch. Let's just think about our own experience in life. When you itch, or you have an itch, and you scratch it, dermatologically speaking, if that's even a word, I think it is, does the itching of the scratch, or the scratching of the itch, actually make it better? Based upon the way our skin works, when it itches, it's part of a reaction to oxygen, actually, through the skin. But when you itch it and you scratch it, you actually make the itch worse. Because you begin to tear up the skin where the itch is, which again causes the oxygen in the air to come upon the area where the skin has been destroyed and cause a further itch. If we're talking about something like chicken pox, raise your hand if you've had chicken pox, and you begin to scratch those chicken pox, guess what happens? The farther you scratch, the farther they go. Have poison ivy? Anybody had poison ivy? The farther you itch, the farther it goes. So the problem with scratching an itch is you make it worse. There's a concept there, even within the very nature of this passage. When someone desires to have their ears scratched, when someone has itching ears and they desire to hear what will please them as opposed to what they need to hear, what the truth says, what the Bible says, the very nature of the problem is that as they progress in hearing what pleases them, it takes more and more to please them. It takes going farther and farther from the truth to please them. Therefore, it is a progressive sin. When someone's desire turns from hearing the gospel, from hearing the truth, and turns to hearing fables, it requires more and more and more, less truth and less truth and less truth in order to satiate their desires. Because the farther you get from the gospel, the less you want to hear what the truth has to say. If your mindset is, I just simply want to be happy, without adhering to what God says. We can notice some examples. 2 Timothy chapter 2, earlier in the same letter, Paul, in writing to Timothy again in regards to some false doctrine that is being put forth, says this, verse 16 of chapter 2, "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness." He says, shun, put away from yourself, turn away from, put it behind you, all, what did he say? Vain or profane and idle babblings. Could also be translated in the idle babblings, fables. Now, what did he say this problem was in 2 Timothy chapter 4? He says, they have turned their mind away from the truth and unto fables. Well, Paul tells Timothy, shun those things because they increase ungodliness. It is not just simply a non-issue to hear and to adhere to these things. They don't remain stagnant. They increase ungodliness. But he continues on. He says, and their message will spread like cancer. He says, it is as a growth within you that is going to spread. It is going to grow, and it is going to infect more of the body. Another illustration that's used elsewhere in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and other places, is that of yeast, of leaven. How that leaven goes throughout the whole lump of dough. It doesn't stay stagnant in one place where you put it. It expands and affects the whole lump. But he goes on, he says in verse 17, he says, their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. Two individuals within the first century who were causing problems, who have strayed concerning the truth. He says, here are two individuals whose propaganda, whose teaching, whose doctrine is spreading like a cancer within the church because they have strayed, they have departed from the truth. Question, if truth is solely relative, if what is true for you is not necessarily true for me, can you stray from the truth? Straying from the truth implies that the truth is in a position from which you can depart or you can be together with it. It is not dependent upon your location. Your relationship to the truth is dependent upon your location, but the truth is not. He says, as he goes on, verse 18, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Connection here between the truth and an individual's faith. When you depart from the truth, that is the revealed truth given by God, your faith has been overthrown. Your faith is destroyed in view of what God accepts as obedient faith. Now, you may still believe what it is you believe and it not be true. But when God says that we obey and through our faith, our belief, we are saved, that doesn't qualify. The faith that will save you has been overthrown. What's the point? In hearing that which is false, adhering to that which is false, and continuing in that which is false, your faith is overthrown and you are destroyed, spiritually speaking. The nature scratching an itch is it becomes worse. The more we seek to hear or have our ears scratched, soothed, and pleased, instead of hearing the truth of what God says, the more we will desire the same. Thirdly, there is a correct treatment for this itch. There is a correct treatment for what we're talking about. And it is simply repentance and humility. But let's notice Jesus' example. Here's Jesus' example of obedience. And I think we can learn the lessons we need to learn from this. We'll apply these lessons this evening. You turn, first of all, to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 10. In Jesus giving his model prayer, the disciples have come to him. It's recorded within the Sermon on the Mount. The disciples come to him and ask, Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus begins in verse 9. He says, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. But there in the middle of that verse, or in the middle of that prayer, in verse 10, notice what you find. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus said that we ought to, in giving us a model prayer, in giving us an example of prayer, pray that God's will be done here as it is in heaven. What is that? Submission. It is recognizing that God's will is greater and of greater importance than our will. And therefore it is to pray that God's will, above the will of anyone else, be that which is accomplished. Turn also to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And in verse 34, Jesus makes a very interesting statement. Verse 34, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work." Take that concept in your mind and understand what Jesus is saying. He's saying the very sustenance of my life, that which keeps me going and allows me to continue this existence, is doing the will of God. Can we say the same? How much impact in our life is based upon doing the will of God and accomplishing His desired goals? Notice also John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 15. Jesus connects this concept of humility, of obedience, to love. He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." But you go further in that chapter. And in verse 23, and notice, Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Verse 31, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, as the Father gave me commandment, so I do." Jesus begins all obedience with humble submission. Question, who was Jesus? As we're going to notice in our study on Sunday night, He was the Son of God. He was deity in the flesh. He was a part of the Godhead. And yet His description of obedience is humble submission. And His example of obedience is humble submission. If we are disciples of Christ, to be a disciple is to take the life of an individual and to apply it in such a way that you become that individual. It was common even within Jewish society in Jesus' day that if you were the disciple of a rabbi, of a teacher in that time, you would even attempt, in the common way of the day, to have the same walk that he had. Not metaphorically, but physically. To walk the same way your teacher walked. To do the same things, to eat the same way he ate, to drink the same way that he ate. You modeled your life after his life in every way possible. Jesus says, if you will be my disciple, you have to put death to self and follow me. You must put aside your own desires, your own wants, and your own way of doing things for me. Secondly, not only in his example of obedience do we find him humbling his heart, but we also find him listening to God the Father. The idea of listening in many passages, specifically within the verse or within the book of John, is the idea when Jesus says, "I have listened, I have heard my Father." It actually, the word originated from a word in earlier times to mean eavesdropping. Someone would be eavesdropping on someone else, is used that way by Greek writers. And they would be listening intently, but it carries with it the idea of understanding. As time progressed, the word developed somewhat in its usage, And it left behind the idea of eavesdropping and came to bear with it the idea of obedience. To listen with understanding for obedience' sake. Jesus listened to the Father. In John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 30. Jesus says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus says, my whole purpose is to hear and obey. In Mark chapter 4 and in verse 9, Jesus says to his disciples, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. You might remember in the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation, as those seven letters are sent out to the seven churches, continually it is stated to those churches in the end of those letters, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What's the point? In Mark chapter 4 and in verse 29, Jesus says, be careful how you hear. Be careful how you... He's not saying make sure that your ear's not going to get chopped off while you're hearing. Not be careful where you put your head or how you tilt it while you're hearing. His point is be careful how you hear. With what reaction you hear. If you're hearing the will of God, it ought to be with the reaction of obedience. If you're hearing the will of man, it ought to be skepticism and only obedience if it is in alignment with the will of God. Be careful how you hear. But Jesus humbled his heart. He heard the Father. And then he did exactly what he was told. John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 31, but that the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Jesus said, so the world knows that I love the Father. What he says, I do. Now here's one of the interesting things. When it comes to postmodernism, and especially when it comes to postmodernism's effect on the Church of Christ, you will find individuals who are full-fledged into this idea and this mindset saying, all we really need to do is love God. And they'll then argue with being obedient to what the New Testament has to say. Jesus said, my proof of loving the Father is what he says, I do. If that is true, and if he says in John chapter 14 and verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments, then it must be true, it is imperative, based upon the law of non-contradiction, that if we're going to show our love for Christ, the only way we can prove that we love Christ is obedience to his commandments. But notice further. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 and verse 26, as Jesus gives the account of the two men who went to go build houses. He says, one built upon a rock and he built up his house. The rains came, the floods came, and it beat upon the house and it stood firm. The other man built his house, but he built it upon a foundation of sand. And when the floods came and the rains came, the house was washed away. Now the houses in that day and time, very well, between the two houses, may have looked identical on the outside. If you had gone up to the front door, it may have even had the same kind of front door on it, the same kind of knob. What was different? It wasn't in the structure of the house. The problem was not in the structure that is above ground. The problem was what it was built on. If we build our spiritual life upon the foundation of what man has to say, if we have a desire to be pleased and we just simply will listen to anyone who agrees with what we want to hear and will tell it to us, we build upon sand instead of upon Christ, and will fall, whether in this life or in the life to come. But fourthly and finally, in Jesus' example of obedience, we notice that not only did He humble His heart, did He listen to the Father, and in listening did exactly what He was told, but He did all that He was told to do. In John chapter 19 and in verse 30, as Jesus hung upon the cross, three words proceeded from His mouth. It is finished. In John chapter 17 and in verse 4, Jesus said, I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do. And yet in the garden, Jesus prayed, let this cup pass from Me, but not My will, but Thine be done. And He concluded with, it is finished. The emphasis of those three words is that there was nothing God the Father had required of Jesus Christ, had commanded Him to do, which Jesus had left undone. Not a thing. There was no commandment given to which Jesus did not adhere. There was no commandment given which Jesus did not fulfill. Question. If we seek to be disciples of Christ, to walk as He walked, is there any command of God applicable to us which we will not fulfill? In Matthew chapter 28, closing words as recorded by Matthew of Jesus before He ascends back into heaven. He says in verse 18, all authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Question, did Jesus expect the apostles to teach others to observe all things if the apostles themselves were not? Did He expect them to hold a standard to someone else that they were not meeting? No. So His standard given to the apostles, expected from the apostles, and developed forward from the apostles to the church, was to observe all things He had commanded. The question for us this morning, is that a description of our life? Is that a description of our church? Is that a description of what we teach? To observe all things whatsoever I command. Because the second part of that statement is reliant upon it. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. If we don't observe His commands, His love will not be brought upon us. He will not, as He described in John chapter 14, make His dwelling place with the Father, with us. And He will not be with us. If our desire and anticipation in this life is for heaven and life to come, it is not possible for us to achieve that desire by hearing what we desire to hear without repentance. To hear what we desire to hear if it's not in alignment with what God says we must hear. We must humble ourselves. We must listen to what the Father has to say. We must do what He has commanded, and we must do all that He has commanded. If you're here this morning, and outside the body of Christ, the opportunity is made available to begin that journey. To become a part of the kingdom which Jesus described. He came to set up. John chapter 3. He says that no one will enter the kingdom unless they have been born of water and of the Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Peter emphasizes that baptism doth also now save us. If we are willing to hear the word and believe, repent of our sins, change our life to mold it to Christ, confess the name of Christ and be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of sins, we have the opportunity to have eternal life. But we must remain faithful. If there's anyone who has need to come forward for any reason, why not come as we stand and as we sing?